We talked about last week how the time has come now that the religious leaders have concluded the only way to deal with Jesus, to stop him, is to kill him. And so they're trying to find ways to get him to, you know, incriminate himself, to find some charge that's worthy of the death penalty so they can get rid of him. And we saw, you know, last week how they accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. They demanded a sign. They're trying to trap him, but Jesus thwarts both those attempts. And of course, in that, then he turns it on them and he confronts their jealousy. Now, the heavy things that Jesus said to them last week, it should have prompted some self-examination, don't you think? I mean, they should have heard what he had to say and go, man, what are we doing? Really looked at their own hearts and asked God to search their hearts, but it didn't. So when Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for lunch, Jesus straight up confronts their hypocrisy. And so we're going to study a very heavy critique from Jesus here, but as we do, you know, let's examine our own hearts first so the Lord doesn't have to deal with us in this way to get through to us. So chapter 11, we begin in verse 37. It says, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And so Jesus went in, he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Rather, give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things will be clean unto you. So here we see that Jesus is invited over for lunch with a Pharisee. Sounds like a good movie title. We don't know who this guy is. We don't even know if his invite's genuine or if he's part of the, you know, scheme to trap Jesus. We know there were some Pharisees who were genuinely searching, Nicodemus and others, but we don't know. All we know is who the Pharisees were. Now, Pharisees, we can make a mistake lumping these groups together. They really were uniquely different. The Pharisees, they were not scholars. These are not Bible guys. These are not students. They're not rabbis. The word Pharisee means righteous one. So these were those who considered themselves to be the only faithful adherence to the law, the most faithful adherence to God's word. So even though they didn't necessarily weren't students or scholars, they said, we're the ones who faithfully do God's word. And they were directly opposed to the Sadducees who they believed compromised a lot of God's word and didn't follow God's word. So that's who this guy is, even whether he's genuine or not, we don't know, but that's who we know he is. Now, the fact that he's coming to dine, some of your translations might say breakfast. It was not a breakfast. It was the light lunch that Israel has. Maybe if you're a hobbit, you call it second breakfast. But the idea here is it's an early lunch, light lunch. And so he's inviting him over. But if he's being invited to a Pharisee's house, who would you guess the guests are probably, other guests are probably going to be? Yeah, other Pharisees most likely. So, I mean, definitely Jesus is going into the lion's den here because he's just corrected that group, confronted their jealousy, and now he's going to their home. But you know what I love is that Jesus goes. He accepts the invitation to the lion's den. You know, we sing that line to a few songs where it'll say, my sin was great, but your love was greater, right? That's on display here. We read the book of Revelation, we think of the church of Laodicea, we think of the church that Jesus wants to vomit, right? And it's easy to think of them and only think of that, to think that Laodicea is the church that made Jesus sick to his stomach. But we must not forget that Jesus closed that rebuke with these words, as many as I love, I rebuke. Even though they made his stomach turn, he loved them. And he said to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yeah, the stench is bad, but I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And if you open up, I'll come in and I'll dine with you. My sin was great, but his love is greater. You know, Jesus still knocked on my door, even though my stench wasn't exactly nice. We have in front of my daughter's room is roses. They grow maybe like twice a year they come out. And so recently they just grew up and there's beautiful pink roses. And so Bev cut one off this year and put it on the dining room table. Whole smell just permeates the place. Just gorgeous. Like I buy roses for Mother's Day or whatever, you know, anniversary just to say I love you. And it never smells as good as this thing. So out there, that whole front of the house, it smells beautiful. That is not my spiritual house, though. My spiritual house stank. It turned Jesus' stomach. It nauseated him. But he still knocked on my door. Now, Jesus, he didn't ignore my sin, and he still doesn't ignore my sin. He deals with my sin just like he will deal with these guys. But it's from a motive that wants us to repent so we can be close to him, even though we may not smell so nice. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's why he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that verse. But sometimes we forget the couple verses that come after. In John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then verse 18, it says, he that believes on him is not condemned. That's the good news. But he that believes not is condemned already. See, truth is, Jesus doesn't need to condemn me. I'm already stand condemned. My sin does that for me. My heart does that to me. We're already there. So the idea here is that he doesn't come close to condemn. And the stench of our sin might nauseate him, but his love is greater, and that's why he keeps knocking. That's the point. So Jesus goes into the lion's den because he loves these guys, even though it probably was turning his stomach, some of the things that were going on. Now when he arrives, he takes a seat, which kind of shocks his host. It says, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The Blessed Mother Mary apparently did not teach her son manners. Just kidding. The word here for wash, it's the same word we use for baptize. And so it doesn't refer to washing your hands before you eat, as good manners would say, but it refers to the ritual purifyings that they would do in Israel. Baptism is not a Christian idea. It's a Jewish idea. They would have the, they call them mitzvahs, and they're all over the city of Jerusalem. If you go today, the areas where they've excavated, you could see them everywhere. And literally, if you were a Jew, you would come and you, oh man, I got too close to a Gentile. You would come and you'd take your clothes off, you'd jump in the bath, and then you come right back out, put your clothes back on, and go about your life. Because you were unclean by your contact with something, and so you'd have to go into the bath and do the ritual cleansing and then come back out, and then you're okay. Sometimes today, our tour guide was telling us, the Orthodox, they'll just, with their clothes on, they'll just go jump into one of the baths. And you know, they're certainly not cleaner when they come out. But it's for ritual cleansing, okay? The idea of being clean before God. So Jesus wasn't a slob. I'm sure he cleaned up a little bit before he sat down to eat. But he didn't go through the lengthy ritual bathing that the rabbinical codes required. Now, when Jesus didn't do that, Middle Easterners are expressive. I'm like an eighth Jewish. I'm a quarter Hispanic, Puerto Rican, and the other half of me is German. So I'm expressive, and I'm ready to get into a fight. So... That's how I am. God bless my wife. So, like, she doesn't have to wonder what I'm thinking. So my guess is this Pharisee's surprise probably resulted in some type of body language. Or maybe as he was doing his washing, he was, you know, showing Jesus, you know, scrubbing extra hard or something. Or maybe he actually said something to Jesus. I don't know. But whatever the case, Jesus decides to address his reaction to whatever he does. And Jesus said to him, verse 39, he says, now do you Pharisees. And, you know, I like the Greek. You can't really convey the Greek in English, but the best way you could say it is, now you all, you righteous ones. I mean, that's really kind of what he's doing. You guys who think you've got it all together. You're the only ones who are doing it the right way. He goes, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. You've got your, you know, your coffee cup is just so, your teacup's just so, you've got your little, you know, plate you got on there, and you make sure all that stuff is gleaming. It's all clean. It's ritually cleansed. But your inner being, your inward part, your heart, your mind, it's full of ravening and wickedness. Now, ravening, it means a violent, grasping greed. And so he's addressing that jealousy again. That's basically fueling all of their hatred they have for Jesus. And wickedness, their evil plots, they're trying to trap him, all that stuff. That's what's in their heart right now. So there is a sense where this is kind of a continuation of the rebuke he's already given. He's building on that. He's confronting their jealousy, confronting their murderous hearts. So he explains to them that although God did command Israel to be ritually pure, like they did have to do certain, if they became unclean, they did have to go through certain purification rites before they could come back into the camp and before they could come before to worship God at the tabernacle. That's not an unbiblical idea. But all the, how complex they had made it, he says, even though God commanded you to do these washings, it made no sense to go through all the external purifying rituals if you had no intention of internally cleaning yourself out, if you had no intention of dealing with the jealousy that's fueling your plans to kill me, it makes no sense. You're over there bathing. I'm here enjoying a good meal already. Because my heart's clean. Your heart, as we tell our kids, it's yucky. It's yucky. So Jesus points out the silliness of it all in verse 40. He says, "You fools." Now, that's probably a slightly harsh translation. I don't think "you fools." The word "fools" there, it's not an insult. It means those who are not using their reasoning abilities, those who are acting in a senseless way. You're not thinking. So it's what the word "fool" means. Like, you might look at somebody and go, "You fool," because you're mad at them. That's not really the way it's being used here. It's more you're being foolish people right now. You're not thinking this through. And he explains why. "For did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Didn't the God who made your outside that you need to deal with also make the inside that you need to deal with?" Now again, you say, "Well, that's still kind of harsh." He's just telling them they're not thinking correctly, you know, and just being straight up with them. It may be harsh, but have you ever listened to a teaching from somebody that gives you a wake-up call? You ever had, like, you come to church or you go to a conference or something and everything's good and all of a sudden the Lord's like, 2x4, whack! That happened to me. And when the Lord does that, it's his loving but blunt way to tell you how foolish you've been being, that you haven't been thinking it through. Basically, the Lord's saying, "You wouldn't see it unless I got blunt with you." And, you know, those moments can be awkward. There's times when the Lord's confronted me on something, and it's such a, you know, the environment that I'm in, it means I've got to go talk to somebody about this now. I mean, I'm going to probably be embarrassed because I've got to fix something that I wasn't really even aware of. You know, or, you know, a situation where, I mean, I need to make a declaration, or I need to go forward and make a recommitment. You know, I mean, the idea of putting yourself out there. So, you know, the Lord does jolt us like that sometimes. Now, while Jesus is blunt, he's also very gentle. Because he didn't need to do any of the elaborate washings that they had concocted through the rabbinical codes. The Bible didn't tell us to do that. But, you know, he doesn't tell them they need to stop doing that. He doesn't tell them that. The washing, the cleanliness thing was a biblical idea, even though they had elaborated it way too much. But what he explains is you need to recognize that God, he also has clear commands for our hearts. He's the one who made the outside. He made the inside too. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, it's the great commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You know, with your spirit, soul, and body is what that's referring to. Your heart, your spirit, your soul, and then your might, your body. And the Pharisees were really good about loving God with all their might. I mean, they were washing, man. They made sure that they were hitting those mitzvahs whenever they could. The outward things. But they were not into loving God with their heart or their soul at all. And that's what needed to change. And so in verse 41, Jesus, he says, "You guys who say you're so godly, you Pharisees, you righteous ones, you're not righteous," he says. "You're not." He says, "Inside, you've got all sorts of murder and jealousy in your heart." So here's how you fix that. Verse 41, he says, "But rather," this is what you need to do instead. Instead of just focusing only on outward things, he says, "You need to give alms, do acts of charity, acts of love, acts of righteousness," he says. And in King James says, "of such things that you have." And that's a bad translation. You might have, your translation might say, "from the inside." And that's what it means. He says, you need to start doing good works or good deeds or the right things, acts of mercy, from the things inside. And he says, "Behold, check this out. If you do that, then all things will be clean unto you." If you do that, if you love God with your heart and with your soul, then everything outside will be ritually clean. You won't need to do any of these bathings or rituals or anything like that. Now, of course, can any of us do that perfectly? No, which is why Jesus is here right now before them. And that's why he's there. And that's what they're missing. That's why Jesus came, because we don't do it perfectly. So God set up this system for Israel so they could come and approach him, where if they became unclean, they could get it fixed and they could have a relationship with him. But Jesus came to fix all that so we could be clean in truth, so we could be totally washed, totally cleansed. And I don't have to go dive into every hole filled with water in the city every time I mess up. And sadly, that's what the Pharisees weren't recognizing. So they were blind. They had a blind spot and they were headed for judgment. So Jesus, he's trying to get their attention, trying to confront these things, and they just keep hardening their heart, And so the Lord tells him, he goes, if you don't turn, if you don't repent from this, you think you're righteous, but you're not. You're opposing me when I'm the one who's come to rescue you. I'm doing this because I love you and I don't want you to be judged. But if you don't repent, I'm warning you, this is what's going to happen. And so he pronounces here now three woes upon them, you know, if they don't repent. He says, but woe unto you. Now, what's a woe? What does woe mean? It's an Old Testament idea where the prophets would say it from time to time, woe to you. And then it would list who they were, you know, why they were experiencing, going to have bad things come. Woe, that's what it means. It means disaster, horrible. This is what's coming for you if you don't. Disaster and horror is coming for you if you don't repent, you Pharisees. But woe unto you, Pharisees. Why? Well, he's going to give three examples where they do the outside things and ignore the inside things. He says, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. Now, these things, the tithing, they should have done and not leave the other undone, though. So the first reason they're headed for judgment is because they ignore the major things and they major on the minor things. Now, it's not that tithing's a bad thing. They were supposed to do that. And they were good at it, man. The herbs that are being referred to there, they're tiny spice herbs. So they would go into their garden and get all the little leaves out to spice things up. And they go, one leaf for Jesus, you know, one leaf for God and nine for me. One leaf for God, nine for me. They were meticulous about that. In fact, if you were to go over the house and you were to pop in and go, hey, Pharisee Bob, how you doing? You say, just 1 minute, finishing up, just calculating my tithe. Oh, what are you doing? And you see him with all the little seeds. You go, dude, that guy loves God. Like that's for real. We would think this is a dedicated giver, a real spiritual person, until then we see what Jesus says they left out. He says, you pass over. The word there means to disobey or break God's law. You've either just flat out disobeyed or you violated God's law in the areas of judgment, which means justice. In other words, fairness when you render a legal verdict. And then he says, secondly, the love of God, or literally the love you should have toward God. He tells me, he says, you don't love God and you don't give people justice. Now, what does it mean give people justice? Well, because of these guys being righteous ones, they frequently held high positions of authority in the community. So when the cases would be brought to them, they would, you know, render verdicts. But these guys were taking bribes. You know, they would not give fair verdict. They would give judgment that would be partial. So they were doing that. And secondly, they weren't obeying the greatest commandment of all, which is to love God first. You know, it's interesting. The first commandment to community leaders in Deuteronomy 16:18 is to do justice. So they were failing big time. You know, it's no different than what Jesus said in Matthew 15 when they were critiquing Jesus' disciples, when they were picking food out of the field on a Sabbath day. And how come your disciples transgressed the traditions of the elders? The Bible didn't say they couldn't do that, but the rabbinical code said they couldn't. How come your disciples break the traditions of the elders? And Jesus said, why do you break the commandments of God so you can keep your traditions? Burn. You know, I mean, Jesus, he said to him, you know, and he gave him an example. He said, you know, the scriptures say, honor thy father and thy mother. And then he who dishonors his father and mother should die the death. I mean, capital punishment for disobedient children. Keeps your children in line really well. You know what I've learned? Law doesn't change anybody. It's only grace. Law can tell me what I should be. It can't change who I am. Only God can do that. Only grace. So he explains to him, he goes, but you've made up by your rabbinical codes this tradition that says if you tell mom and dad, hey, I'm going to disobey you or I'm going to dishonor you, but it's for your good. This is for your benefit. Then you're okay. Then you're okay. He goes, you annul the commandment of God by your traditions. That's what he's saying here. He's saying you major on minor things that you should do, but you make them so important and you ignore the most important things. You know, you're a leader in the community. What's your big thing you should make sure you get done every day? It's not that you shouldn't tithe, but you should be way more meticulous about giving justice out than you should be about that. You should be way more meticulous about your love for God than you should be about this. But they weren't. Now, the question is, though, why would they do all this outward stuff if they didn't love God? Well, because they loved something else. Look at verse 43, the second woe. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. So they didn't love God, but they did love something. They loved this. They loved the uppermost seats in the synagogues. Now, like we would call that kind of the stage here. They didn't have a stage in a synagogue. In fact, most synagogues were pretty small, the local synagogues in the villages. When we were in Magdala and they showed us the synagogue there, it was probably no bigger than the stage. But even in there, you had a front area where the speaker would be, and behind the speaker, there would be seats. So even if there wasn't an actual stage, you had seats behind the speaker. Those were the seats of honor. Those were the chiefest seats. And so these guys, they loved that. They loved people looking up at them as the service was going on. They loved to be seen. They loved to be seen in the markets and people going, oh, look, it's Pharisee Bob. Hey, Bob. You know, nobody loves Jesus like Bob does. Right, Bob? They loved something instead of God. They loved that others looked up to them. They loved that others deferred to them. They loved that others knew who they were. So they acted spiritual because they loved that recognition from others. So not only, you know, is God going to deal with them because they ignored the majors and majored in the minors, but they sought recognition from men instead of pleasing God. And so when you live a life like that, that means no matter how much you might wash yourself on the outside, you're unclean. Now, what happens if you're unclean and you're walking around town? What happens when other people come into contact with you? You're unclean. So these guys who are, everybody's looking up to them and, you know, fawning over them and whatever, they're walking around basically not able to come into God's presence because their hearts are unclean. And now they're infecting everyone else around them, which is the third reason Jesus says judgment's coming. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, unmarked graves. And the men that walk over them, they aren't even aware of them. Now, what's the problem with an unmarked grave? Well, an unmarked grave in Numbers 19:16, not an unmarked grave, but a grave in 19:16, Numbers 19:16 says, whosoever touches a grave is defiled and becomes unclean. So the bad thing about it, like if you see a grave, you can go, oh, need to go around the grave. But an unmarked grave, you'll never know. So you could end up being ritually defiled, not able to come before the presence of God, not know it, and then come before the presence of God, think everything's fine, and God's going, you're lucky I don't make you a crispy critter. Because you don't belong here. You haven't taken care of this yet. So all the time you think everything's good with me and God, but the truth is, it's not. That's what these guys are doing to other people. Because people are admiring them and following their example and looking up to them, and they're defiling them with their lack of relationship with God, their hypocrisy, and everyone else is getting infected with it. Now, before we move on, we need to realize Jesus said something a little bit different this time, didn't he? He says, woe unto you, and then he adds a group, doesn't he? Scribes and Pharisees. So who are the scribes? Well, remember I said earlier the Pharisees, they weren't really the scholars? Well, that's who the scribes are. These are the rabbis. They are the rabbinical scholars. They're the ones responsible for teaching the law to the people. The Pharisees said, we're the ones who do the law, but these are the guys who taught the law. They were held in high esteem for that role, the rabbis were. And Jesus, he adds these guys to this last critique here, because while they did different things than in Jewish society than the Pharisees did, those two were like peas in a pod in how they approached life. Everything was external, nothing was internal. And so Jesus calls them both hypocrites, walking contradictions. And that is a good description for what we've learned about them in this passage. But as Jesus says, that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is what their hypocrisy causes because they're leaders. Because people look up to them, people follow their example, and they're defiled. They're not brought closer to God. Now, if you're a Pharisee right now, that hurts, doesn't it? Talk about turning a critique against a critic. How come he doesn't do the ritual washings? How come he doesn't obey the rabbinical codes? You want to talk about me not obeying the rabbinical codes? You guys, you don't even love God. And you're keeping other people from God too. I mean, that had to hurt. Had to sting, but it was true. It was true. And Jesus loved them enough to tell them. He loved them enough to tell them. Even though it surely made the dinner awkward, I imagine. Now, we can very easily look at these guys and go, man, these guys are losers. But if all we do is critique them then we miss the point, I think. Because the thing is, we have to ask ourselves some important questions. Is my life about appearing spiritual before others? Or is it about loving God and loving others? You know, does my life encourage others to grow? Or am I keeping them from really knowing the Lord because my relationship, my example I give to them is purely external? Now, before verse 44, if you were a scribe, you might be thinking, ooh, Rabbi Jesus, he is taking out a pound of flesh from the Pharisees. They deserve it. But in verse 44, he gets them too. So now one of them speaks up and goes, okay, that's enough, Jesus. You can get on them, but not on us. And then answered one of the lawyers. Lawyers is just another name for those scribes. Lawyers refers to what they did. It means to interpret the law. So they were the interpreters of Moses' law. They were not, I'll get to this in a minute, they weren't really students of the law, but they were interpreters of Moses' law. So these rabbinical scholars, one of them stood up, and one of them said to Jesus at the dinner, he said, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. You insult us, even us, is what the Greek says. You insult us, even us? We're above such critique from you. Bad enough you insult the Pharisees, but attacking us, that's unacceptable. We're the learned. There's no one as spiritual as we are. They can call themselves Pharisees, but nobody knows like God like we do. Can I give you some advice? If you don't want the Lord to turn up the heat, take your correction with humility. These guys could have probably escaped and took the rebuke and said, okay, maybe we need to work on our lives. You know, he's calling us hypocrites. But they don't do that at all. They, well, what, Lord? And so the Lord's like, oh, really? Let me talk to you guys now. God is so gentle in how he corrects us initially. Jesus has been dealing with these guys for a while. He has been calling them out, but generally, not specifically, and certainly not individually like this. But it's only when we refuse to respond to the Lord and his private correction that the Lord exposes us. So like the Pharisees, the Lord gives three reasons why they're going to be, these scribes are going to be judged too. He said unto them, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves, you don't even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The word they're laid, it's a continual word. It means you're just always laying trips on people. You're always doing this to people. You're always putting burdens on them that are difficult to carry or hard to endure. You know, when they would, these guys are interesting. You know, we look at these guys. I remember when I first studied the Bible, I thought, okay, so these are like the Bible students. These are the Bible scholars. They are not the Bible scholars. You know, when I thought of the scribes and the rabbis and the scripture, I thought of men laboring over scripture so that they could explain it to the people. That these guys, you know, that's what they did. No way. These guys were scripturally illiterate. They didn't spend all day laboring over scripture. They spent all day discussing the oral traditions, opinions of other rabbis about the law. That's what they discussed. So Jesus isn't dealing with scripturally literate scholars. He's dealing with religious scholars. And there is a difference. See, these men had taken simple laws like, hey, don't work on the Sabbath. God wants you to rest on the Sabbath. And they had made them a burden by defining work as carrying your lunch beyond a certain distance. You know, and then they would find workarounds for it. And so they'd say, well, if you put your lunch out there at that distance the next day, then guess what? You can walk twice as far. And do you think that's the heart of God when he gave the law of the Sabbath? Not even close. The laws were so complex, they were so numerous that no one could know them all, let alone keep them all. And they had added to God's commands in such a way that they hardly resembled the commands of Scripture anymore. The people didn't know Scripture because all they knew was rabbinical tradition. All they knew was that rabbinical code. And not only that, but these guys were responsible for keeping those laws current with the times. So, the laws of 200 years ago, they might not be as palatable 200 years later. And so, for example, the idea of capital punishment being the crime for a rebellious, not a child, but grown child, you know, who's wasting your money and, you know, and destroying your property. That was what God said, but that wasn't very acceptable anymore. In fact, at this point in time, it was very rarely that the Jews would enact capital punishment because it was distasteful to them. So they made all these laws. They made one law for the law, for certain laws of capital crimes. They would make the requirements, like for murder. They basically made it where you couldn't be killed for murder. You couldn't be put to death or executed for murder. They would say this. They would say, well, you know, you have to know that he planned to do it. That it wasn't, because remember, manslaughter and murder are different, and they were in the Old Testament too. So they would say, well, you had to have at least two witnesses who heard him say that he was going to kill him, that he had planned to kill him. And then they would say it had to happen within a certain amount of time after he said it. Otherwise, it doesn't count that you heard it. So they would basically take the law of God and they would nullify it by their own codes. But so these guys, to make the law current with the times, the laws, they would change them. So as a result, God's word looked nothing like Scripture. God's word looked nothing like Scripture by the time they were done with it. Bad enough to deceive people by making up laws to fit the times. But then Jesus says, you don't need to offer help as they're trying to keep them. You know, they offered no help to people that failed in their struggle to obey all these crazy laws. The word there for touch, it's a medical term. And Luke, being a doctor, it's really cool that he uses it. It's a medical term that's when the doctor gently probes a sore part of the body to try to discover the problem. You know, when my kids come to me and they say, Dad, my foot hurts. You know, I don't take their ankle, twist it and go like that. You know, I'll come by and I'll say, where is it? Here. Oh, okay. Let me just, right there. Okay. It looks like you sprained your ankle. Okay. So we're going to get some ice. You know what I'm saying? When I go to my doctor and if I tell him and say, listen, I'm having stomach pain or something, you know, he isn't going, oh, really? Good. Let's see. Hurt there. He just starts to probe, and if he finds, is that tender, is that, you know, whatever, and then when he finds, okay, that's that area, and then he starts to ask questions, try to figure out what the problem might be. Okay, let's get you an x-ray, right? No, you're fine, it's gas. No, you know, blah, 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 all the various things he might say to you, but. Told you, man, I'm 1/8 Jewish, I express. If I'm thinking it, it usually comes out. They would not care if you were struggling. They just come and tell you and say, well, that's the law, you got to keep it. Lay all these burdens on people. Secondly, now Jesus deals with their murderous hearts. Second woe, he says, woe unto you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly, you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, that you're okay with what they did, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Now, why would building their tomb mean they were okay with what they did? Well, see, these guys, these rabbis, they would build these monuments over their famous prophets. You can see still some of them today when you go to Israel. They would build them up. Oh, we revere these guys. Well, why did they do that? Because they considered themselves to be those who inherited the role of the prophets. We're their inheritors. We're the ones who have their role now. All the while, ignoring what those prophets actually said. So how are they any different than those who killed the prophets if they've erased their message? And then Jesus does something very interesting. He says, you'll doubly prove that you're murderers by killing those that I send out. Jesus says, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus says, the scriptures are right, that you're going to kill those that God sends out. But it's interesting. If you look for there, Jesus says, therefore also said the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, it's a phrase that means a book containing God's word. So scripture. Okay, a book. This is what a book containing God's word says. And here's what it says. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will slay and persecute. Now, do you know of a verse in the Old Testament that says that? If you can't think of one, the reason why is because it doesn't exist. So what verse is Jesus referring to? Well, this is a fascinating prophecy, one of the most fascinating I find in all of Scripture. Jesus is going to say this in the future. He hasn't said it yet, but he's going to say it. So Jesus is saying that one of his sayings, and you can find it in John 15 and John 16, that one of his sayings will end up in a book that becomes scripture. So this is a prophecy of the existence of New Testament scripture long before it was written. Isn't that cool? I got chills when I saw that. I was like, that's so cool. Jesus, well, shouldn't surprise us. He's God. He knows there's going to be a New Testament. But why does Jesus point forward to those future words? Because he says, these guys will experience the judgment of God for all those that Israel persecuted and slew that God sent throughout their history. He says, I'm going to require it. I'm going to charge them with that crime of all history. They're going to deal with the penalty for that. Now, why such a heavy penalty upon these guys for what their forefathers did, even though they earn it because they continue it? Well, they may have slain the prophets, but this generation will call for the death of God's king. And they will cry out what? We have no king but Caesar. That's the ultimate rejection of God, his own son, his chosen king. And it's the culmination of their murderous history. And 40 years from the day Jesus utters these words, God will use Caesar to bring judgment upon Israel, just as Jesus warns here. Now there's one more woe, one more reason for judgment on these guys. He says, woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and them that were going in, you've hindered, you've prevented, you've stopped them from going in. Now, the word here for a key, it's a metaphor in Greek. It means the way that you acquire something. It's, you know, we say the key to life is this. So the key here, you know, what's the key of going into? What's we're referring to? In this case, to get knowledge, to get truth, to get reality. So the key of knowledge, the key of truth, the key of reality, they destroyed it. And then they kept people who were trying to find the doorway from going in. Now, what's the doorway and what's the key? Well, Proverbs 1:7 tells us what the doorway is. What's the beginning of knowledge? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Proverbs 8:14 tells us, or 13 tells us, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So the doorway is wisdom. The doorway is truth, okay? It's the fear of the Lord, okay? That's how we go. That's the doorway to get to truth. I'm sorry, to get to truth, the doorway is the fear of the Lord. The key is hating evil, to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. Now, how do we find out what God loves and what he hates? Right here, right? So this is the key. This is the key. The doorway is the fear of the Lord, and that's how we find truth. So they had taken the key, this, chucked it, and then when other people were trying to understand this, they said, No, you need to go look at what the rabbis say. You can't figure that out. You gotta go look at what the rabbis said. That is something that God is angry at. And he says he's going to judge him for it. It's bad enough that they toss the scripture to the wayside in favor of the opinions and decisions of men. But when someone genuinely wanted to know what God's word said, the scholar said, no, that's not where it's at. You need to go look at what the rabbis say. And so they kept people from actually learning God's word. That's why Jesus was so different. He spoke with authority. He spoke God's word to them. Now, I don't ever want to do that, you know, as a pastor. I want to give God's people his word, not someone else's ideas or even my own ideas about his word. And that's why Ephesians 4:11 calls pastors, not just pastors, but pastor teachers. We're not pastor motivators. We're not pastor entertainers or pastor philosophers. Our job is to shepherd God's people by reading God's word, explaining God's word, and then exhorting the people to do God's word. And anything else is just getting in the way. So if you're a leader this morning, you know, is your motive to try to control others like these guys, to retain power? Or is your heart to serve others? You know, is it to help them see God more clearly or to show them how much you know? Now, Jesus' words, again, they're designed. They're heavy, but they're designed to get these guys to see the obvious. They're plotting his murder. They're trying to trick him into incriminating himself. Those are horrible things. No good person would do those things. So the idea here is he's trying to get their attention. Because even if Jesus was off base, doing that would be so wrong. But sadly, they don't see the obvious. They harden their hearts and they keep rolling forward with their plan. Verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to, King James says, urge him vehemently. It means they bitterly opposed him. They sought to provoke him to speak of many things. It means to put words in someone's mouth until they end up saying what you want them to say. They're trying to put words in his mouth to catch him in something that they can, bring charges against him. They're laying wait for him, trying to ambush him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth so they might accuse him and put him to death. You know, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, and let's not do that. Let's not be that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we read it in our scripture reading, but it says, "But let a man examine himself when we do this, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The word examine there, it means to scrutinize something in order to see whether it's genuine or not. You know, I collected baseball cards when I was a kid, and you know, nowadays you have to go send it in to get it verified. They actually, you can't sell baseball cards today unless you get, not for any money, if you want to, unless you get it verified by someone who can verify. That's what this word examine means. You scrutinize something to see whether it's genuine or not. And that's something we need to do on a regular basis because we have blind spots. And sometimes the Lord, He wants to reveal those to us so that we don't remain blind in those areas. When we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate it. It is a time to remember and thank the Lord for His love. You know, His broken body, the idea of Him stepping out of heaven, a place of perfection, to enter into our world, which turned His stomach. Every time Jesus would cry out and go, "Oh, wicked generation." There were things here surely all around Him that nauseated Him coming from where He came from, place of perfection. But He did it because He loved us. So we do celebrate that. We do remember that. We remember the cross. We remember all the pain and the suffering He went through, the brunt of God's wrath upon Him for our sin, and the love that caused Him to do that, the joy of saving us that caused Him to do that. We do remember and celebrate that. But it's also time to ask Him to search our hearts, to examine our own hearts. That's what it says here in 1 Corinthians. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For it explains, if you would judge yourself, you won't be judged. You know, God doesn't want to deal with us this way. He doesn't want to call us out in public. He doesn't want to have to hit us with a 2x4. So if we'll take this time, not just to be thankful and to celebrate what Jesus did for us, but to examine ourselves, that way the Lord can work in us. Because it says here, when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. God spanks His kids so that we won't be condemned with the world. You know, that we won't go that route like these guys continued to go. So as we, you know, go through this time of reflection and remembering what Jesus did, let's make it a time for examination too. In Psalm 139, David, who, if we were to put up David's resume of behavior against the scribes and the Pharisees, I can tell you who would get the job. It'd be the scribes and the Pharisees. But David was the man after God's own heart. And this is what he said. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting, your way. Get me back on track." So as the ushers get together and begin to pass the elements out, and the worship team comes on up, let's make this a time of examination. But we thank You so much for Your love, and we are going to remember that and celebrate that. But Lord, we don't want to eat or drink unworthily in the sense of we are worthy in You. We've already been made worthy in Christ. And now we want to partake as those who are in Christ, those who examine themselves, those who make their calling election sure, those who, you know, confess our sin that You might be faithful and just and forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to do it as those who are saved because that's what saved people do. And so, Lord, now we do that. We give You this time to speak to our hearts, to show us if there's an area of not genuineness there, an area of disobedience, so that we might get back on track. Your way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, if you don't know the Lord today, that's the first area that needs to get cleaned up. We don't do this just to do it. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, it's really simple. As they're passing it out, just say, "God, I believe that you love me, and even though my sin nauseates you, you love me so much that you sent Jesus to die for me, and so I repent. I turn around. I'm not going to continue going my own way. I'm not going to think I don't need a Savior and that I'm a good person. I'm fine with you. I repent of my sin, and I give my life to you. And then as that tray comes through, then take the elements, and you can participate with us. If not, then please don't take it, because it's not just something to do. It's something meaningful to us. And my hope is that we'll all share it together. So we're going to sing, and as we do, ask God to examine your heart and yield to Him, surrender to Him, and then hold on to the elements, and then we'll partake together when we're done singing.